many exciting things happening in the political world today with the North and South Korea, what Trump is doing all over the world. And I see more and more Orthodox Catholics looking at what's happening in the world and turning to some very interesting news sources. A lot of you have heard of QAnon, this QAnon source. Q is someone claiming to have a Q-level security clearance. That's the highest level in the government. And this person's dropping clues about national and world politics before they happen on his social media platform. He has a huge following. Now, I don't know much about QAnon, but the people I trust QAnon. So there might be something there. So anyway, solid Catholics are getting more and more willing to believe in this country, and that's great. But why is what we're studying here in the ancient heresies more important? Why is what we're studying here in the ancient heresies more important? Well, there's a line I've been thinking about a lot lately, and it's Matthew 5:13, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt lose its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing any more but to be cast out and to be trodden on by men." Jesus was saying this specifically about his disciples, both current and future. But disciples make up the church. So specifically, the Catholic Church is actually the salt of the earth. And what was salt put into back then? Often meat, so it didn't rot. So basically, the Catholic Church is called to be salt to rotten meat, which is the world. Now, the Greek word of that Douay Rheims Bible translation that I just gave you, to lose its savor, it's actually, in Greek, it's a passive verb, moranthō, meaning flatten. So, in other words, if the salt goes flat, it can't salt anything. But that passive verb, moranthō, it's actually from an active verb, morino, meaning to act foolish. I'm pretty sure it's where we get the English word moron. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, tells us through Apostle Paul we're to be fools for Christ, but that's different. What we can see in this verb is that in Greek it's a homonym, or at least it's very different between the active and the passive sense. Where am I going with all this? All this is to say that a Greek speaker would have heard Matthew 5:13 about the salt to say almost that if the salt goes flat or foolish, it can no longer salt anything. See where I'm going with this? If a large group of the faithful who, remember, normally follows priests and bishops and the Pope, the top of this pillar of salt, we could say, if that goes foolish or flat, especially us priests and bishops, the meat of the world will rot. This is what Jesus is saying, that if those who are called to be the pinnacle of holiness can't actually keep meat, the whole pot is going to rot. And that is what I keep thinking about the state of the world so much. I've been listening to a podcast by a Protestant guy named, he goes by Praying Medic. Praying Medic. You can see my attraction to listening to this guy. Now, I don't promote Protestant theology on this podcast, but politically, he's right on. He knows how to interpret this QAnon source. He is a conspiracy theorist, but he's not a doomsdayer. And it's very interesting what I'm learning from him. But as I listen to this, and he really has a lot of hope in this country and Trump, this is certainly not a podcast where I'm going to promote a non-Catholic like Trump, but I can say that he has done more for the unborn and more for trafficked children than every president combined. So yeah, there's some reasons to get hopeful. However, we have to realize that until we get our acts together in the Catholic Church, there's no hope. And this is where you and your kids come in. And this is where we have to study these former heresies to really understand how they're popping up again. And without making your kids heresy hunters and paranoid, when we know the faith, we're going to love the faith. And as Cardinal Newman said, no doctrine is defined until it's violated. So we learn the doctrine through looking at these violations. Again, the meat of the world's going to rot. We can't hope for these good things between North and South Korea if we as Catholics don't get holy. I really think these are connected. And that's why I keep thinking about the world and the church so much, that we have to fix the church. And then the world's not going to rot quite as much. That doesn't mean the whole world's going to get peaceful if we get holy, but a lot more of it will. And, you know, people say, oh, Father Dave, let Christ fix his church. Well, we're going to see today in our study of St. Athanasius that Christ fixes his church through a small band of heroic people. I watched Lord of the Rings this week for the first time in about 8 years, and I just realized again, friendship and conviction is central to this. So I was looking also, this seems a little off topic, but you're going to hear where I'm going with this. I want to stick on this topic of salt and meat so you can really launch yourself into seeing why today's podcast on Athanasius versus Arius is so important. And I was looking on a secular website at the 50 most dangerous cities in the world, and I was shocked to see that 47 of the 50 were Catholic cities. I actually counted them all. So here's just a few of the top 10. I won't read all 50, just the top 10 here. Los Cabos, Mexico, notice founded as a Catholic city. Caracas, Venezuela, Catholic city. Again, these are the top 10 most violent cities in the world. Acapulco, Mexico, Catholic city. Natal, Brazil, or Natal, as they say, Brazil, Catholic city. Tijuana, Mexico, Catholic city. La Paz, Mexico, Catholic city. Ironic name on that one. Victoria, Mexico, Catholic city. Guyana, Venezuela, Catholic city. Belém, Brazil, Catholic city. Okay, so what happened here? Well, someone could easily say that these top 10 in Latin America has nothing to do with the Catholic Church going bad the past 50 years. They would just say it's because of Latin American instability. Okay, there's some truth to that. Well, let's look at where the U.S. cities fit into that most violent top 50. The next two I'll name. Number 13, St. Louis, Missouri, Catholic city. Number 21, that's the next American city on the list. I'm not skipping North American cities. The next one on the top 50 violent list, Baltimore, Maryland. That's number 21. Very Catholic city, at least traditionally Catholic. These are the only U.S. cities that make up the top 25 right there, St. Louis and Baltimore. Where am I going with this? Well, there's a saying in Latin, corruptio optimi pessima. Corruptio optimi pessima. What that means is that the corruption of the best becomes the worst. So why did this happen to traditional Catholic cities? Again, some of this is due to corrupt Latin American governments. Some of this is due to the fact that urban violence is a newer phenomenon than rural violence that's happened in world history because of population distribution. But I did a little research to find the most violent cities before the 20th century, and they were not cities founded by Catholics. It was actually Hong Kong. Went by Kowloon back then, and Kingston, Jamaica, both cities colonized by the British after the Reformation. But all those Catholic cities I named there from Mexico and Brazil and even the United States, those were peaceful, traditional Catholic cities 100 years ago. But the power and influence of the Catholic Church had to lose her grip on her people for it to become so violent. This is where I blame this on the salt. Not the meat. The salt has gone flat the past 50 years. I've lived in Mexico for 2 summers. I've been on mission to Brazil 3 times, and I can tell you, I mean, I love Latin Americans with all my heart. In fact, if I don't join a contemplative community in the United States, my goal is to be a diocesan hermit in Brazil if I'm given permission from my archbishop to do that. But in Latin America, the state of affairs the past 50 years in the Catholic Church is that very few of the laity can take the Catholic Church seriously, because they've been given a valid but flat liturgy, and they've been given foolish doctrine the past 50 years. And yeah, I meant to use those two words purposely, flat and foolish, the very words that's in Matthew 5:13. That is why there is rotten meat in all these Catholic cities that I just named. I think it's more that than just the trafficking of weapons in there. Nobody really takes the Catholic Church seriously anymore. I mean, look at MS-13, the most violent gang in the Western Hemisphere that started in El Salvador and has spread to most North American cities. They have teenagers in their gang decapitate people. There's now a target on New York City police officers. Have any of them ever met a priest that they take seriously? Have any of these kids, you know? Today's podcast, it's not about the traditional Latin Mass, but one critique I've never heard of the traditional Latin Mass is this, that nobody took God seriously at it. I've heard people say, oh, they knew priests who prayed it in 15 minutes. People prayed the rosary because nobody understood the Latin. I've heard all these things, but what nobody can deny about the traditional Latin Mass is this, you have to take God seriously at it. It's just part of that Mass. And the Novus Ordo, it's a valid mass, of course, but I don't think most Catholics in Latin America, after my time there, take it seriously unless they've read, like, a Scott Hahn book translated or something like that, or heavily involved in the neo-catechumenal way or the charismatic movement or the traditional movement. But the mass of the ages, on the other hand, that was enough for blue-collar workers of minimal education to take God seriously. And, you know, whether we can fault simple Mexican priests 80 years ago for not knowing really tight nuances to who could be saved outside the church, the fact is they were teaching there was no salvation outside the church except for those minimal exceptions of perfect contrition that God can give to pagans and everything else, which is quite possible. But nowadays, it seems like everyone is this advanced loophole theologian. And when we don't take God seriously, then the Catholic Church loses her salt. And when that salt loses its flavor, the surrounding meat goes rotten. And that's why this pod class is so important, so that you raise your kids as Catholics with all the charity of the Sacred Heart and all the faith of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the fear of the Lord that's required to approach the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And Americans had that for a long time. Because then maybe one of these people, one of your kids out there, will be the next Athanasius to help us restore the church. Doesn't mean we want to go live in a time warp to the 1950s. I'm certainly not saying God's been sitting on his hands for the past 50 years. I've seen miracles with my own eyes. God has done amazing things the past 50 years. But the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary is going to include a restoration of everything that is apostolic in doctrine and everything that's apostolic in liturgy. And yes, I really do believe the traditional Latin Mass is closer to the Mass of Peter and Paul than anything else we've fabricated. Because this is the promise of Our Lady of Good Success. There will be this restoration. And Our Lady at Fatima promised this age of peace. But this is going to be tied to this restoration. So how do we do that in charity? And the answer is Our Lady. Look to St. Louis de Montfort, who says that these last days will be filled with these apostles who are the thunderclouds of Mary. Raise your kids to be that. Be those yourself. I think one other thing that we have in this dark age before we get to that triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary that's very like the Arian heresy that we're going to study is the fact that almost every Catholic had lost the faith except 1% of 1%. Now, that's not a green light to act prideful and name yourself the remnant and pull up the drawbridge and judge everybody else. We're going to see that Athanasius first offered redemptive suffering for the church. He wanted everybody saved. Sometimes I think traditionalists would actually like some of them, not most of them, but some of them I think live on the fact we have so much corruption in the hierarchy. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves if they weren't critiquing that. I, for one, all I want to see is the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary here, so that everyone can know Christ and his church through and through and through. And the second thing Athanasius did is he brought this fragrance of holiness and truth everywhere he went. That's the salt required now more than ever. Even as we get excited about world politics, the answer is not going to come from QAnon, as much as I like the little I know. It's not going to come from Trump or his cabinet. It's not going to come from the subversion Obama's offering. That's not the answer. The salt required is the Catholic Church. And at the risk of sounding like a liberal, I'm going to say this. You are the Catholic Church. You who are listening to this, you're the Catholic Church. And that's why you got to get holy. Because holiness and dogma is what's going to be this leaven to the world, the salt that's going to keep the world from rotting into this world that we see here. So that's why it's good to learn these things. So with that, let's jump in. Arius is the heretic that we're going to study today. He was born in 250. He was a priest in Egypt. We'll see a little bit later that his main enemy, St. Athanasius, was also from Egypt, but he was about 50 years younger than the heretic. Arius claimed to be a Catholic Christian, and in fact, he did believe in God. He even, in some sense, believed in Christ, but Arius taught that there was a time that God the Father existed, but that Christ did not. In other words, Jesus Christ was a creature, but not a creator. Now, we as Orthodox Catholics believe Jesus had a created human body, and Jesus had a created human soul, but he's also the creator. He's the second person of the Trinity, the divine word. So, St. Alphonsus Liguori names the blasphemies that Arius promoted. One, that the Word was not from all eternity, but was brought forth out of nothing by the Father and created, the same as one of ourselves. And secondly, that Christ, according to his free will, was of a mutable nature. That means changeable. a changeable nature, and that he might have followed vice, but that as he embraced goodness, God, as a reward for his good works, made him a participator in the divine nature and honored him with the title of the Word, the Son, and of Wisdom. This kind of reminds me about some of these wacky progressive theologians who ask questions like, when did Jesus become God, or when did he realize he was God, or when did he attain divinity, a la Hinduism and Buddhism. We're going to see that St. Athanasius wouldn't have any of this. But one of the amazing things about this heresy is that this wasn't just ephemeral and nebulous. This actually involved tons of the politics of the Roman Empire, spanning all the way from Italy to Egypt. Because remember, in this time span we're talking about, the 4th century, in 312, Constantine the Great saw, at one of his many battles, this was at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he saw the cross with the light above it that said, conquer in this sign. So that was the year 312. So that would make Arius 62 years old. And then 1 year later, in 313, Constantine passed this Edict of Milan that made Christianity legal. And Constantine was the first Roman Emperor, to declare himself a Christian. But it wasn't a purely romantic story from then on. Constantine seems to have been surprised and occasionally duped at how many opinions of the Catholic faith there were back then. And one of the main and erroneous voices was Arius. St. Alphonsus continues, quote, about this time Constantine gained the victory over Licinius, which gave him peaceable possession of the empire. But when he came to Nicomedia, he was afflicted to hear of the dissensions between St. Alexander and Arius and the bishops of the East. Eusebius of Nicomedia, who had the first story for the emperor, told him it was a matter of no great importance altogether, and did not touch on the integrity of the faith, and that all that was requisite was that both sides should be silent. So to believe that Jesus Christ was either God or a simple creature was a matter of trifling importance. And then this is where St. Alphonsus continues writing. He says, this has always been the aim of heretics, to make it appear that the dogmas they impugned were of no great consequence, close quote. That is such a great quote. Notice what St. Alphonsus is saying. He's saying that the heretics never want to discuss their errors. They say things like, hey, as long as we agree on the basics, or, hey, we worship the same God, right? And we, as modern Catholic Christians, probably some good evangelicals listening out there, we like to just agree, because we're already so pigeonholed as Christians that as soon as someone says to us, hey, as long as we worship the same God, we're quick to lay down our cards and say yeah. And honestly, back then in the 4th century, most bishops agreed to this, even Constantine at the time, but not Athanasius, not the saint. He knew, as Dorothy Sayers would say, the drama is in the dogma, and it's of great importance, actually. And as I said, the salt of being Christ in the world is holiness or charity, and it's also dogma. Why? Because surrender without content is worthless. But St. Alphonsus continues, the emperor, being thus deceived, wrote to St. Alexander, telling him it was unwise to disturb the church after this manner, and that the wisest way would be to hold his tongue and leave everyone to follow his own opinions, close quote. You know, there's some good Orthodox priests out there who say lines like, fight to live another day. What they mean is, I want to quietly give the sacraments without causing any trouble, and then we can at least keep our little enclave going. But the problem with that is the saints didn't want to pull up the drawbridge and save their little hovel of people. The saints wanted to save the whole church. And this is where we have to look to St. Athanasius to really not count the cost, as a later saint, St. Ignatius, would say. So let's talk about St. Athanasius a little bit. He was the 20th bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, which was one of the major sees of the early church. He was born just before the year 300 and died in 373. So again, this we could also call this podcast the 4th century. Well, he's not the heretic. Arius is the heretic. But this is 4th century heretics, but we may have another one coming on Pelagius. But anyway, back to St. Athanasius. He's also known as Athanasius the Great, Athanasius the Apostolic, Athanasius the Father of Orthodoxy, Athanasius the Champion of Orthodoxy. What did he defend? Really, the Trinity. And we find this hard to believe now, but most Catholics in the 4th century did not believe Jesus was God. They believed he was a good man who attained divinity by participation. Again, that does sound a little bit like Hinduism or Buddhism. I don't think Arius was influenced by those religions at that point. So back to St. Athanasius. We have to realize how alone he stood. You know, to anyone out there who says, oh, the Holy Spirit safeguards the teaching of all the bishops and the faithful at all times in the church, simply hasn't read church history. Those people are only correct insofar as the Holy Spirit has only guaranteed 1% of the faithful to keep the faith. I'm not saying God had that number. I'm just saying a very small number is all that it takes to keep going the indefectibility of the church. Because, look, dogma is not voted upon. You might have to stand alone, and you might, like I said in the last podcast, be a little bit shocked that God would allow such a scourge of his justice upon your time to really have to stand up for what's right. And because there's been many times in history, probably as the modern Bishop Athanasius Schneider says, only four times when we were in such a church crisis that it was global. And I would say, obviously, the Arian heresy was one of those, and I would say this modernist heresy is another. But listen to what Butler's Lives of the Saints says about St. Athanasius. Quote, "The greatest man of his age, and one of the greatest religious leaders of any age, Athanasius of Alexandria, rendered services to the church the value of which can scarcely be exaggerated, for he defended the faith against almost overwhelming odds and emerged triumphant." Close quote. Isn't that beautiful? He defended the faith against almost overwhelming odds and emerged triumphant. I like what Warren Carroll also says. Quote, "He had the greatest mind in the Roman world of his day, and all the talents for spiritual, intellectual, even political leadership, great ability in speaking and writing, kindness and humor, inflexible resolution in the face of danger. Few more gifted men have ever lived, and he needed every gift God had given him. For almost all of the astonishing 45 years of his episcopate, it was Athanasius against the world." Close quote. So just two things to highlight in that great quote from the founder of Christendom College there. The first is that you can actually be a man of kindness and humor and still be inflexible in your resolution in the face of danger, as he said. And secondly, that, you know, God isn't required to just rescue us after a couple months or a couple years of a struggle. What Warren Carroll just pointed out there was he was alone as the only bishop standing up for the truth for 45 years. Don't you think the devil whispered in his ears a little bit, hey, maybe you're getting prideful. Do you really think you got it together and all these other bishops have it wrong? Could that really be the case? Well, think of if he had taken the bait of false humility in that. What a sad situation we'd be in. So, as I said, Athanasius and a few of his bishop friends were the ones chosen to explain that Christ was God. We covered this in previous podcasts, but let's just mention really quick. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not the Father. It's three persons, but one God, we would say of one being. We're going to talk about the term of one being and even look at the Greek. So the heterodox or heretical views of this 4th century time said that Jesus was homoiouson. That's key. You're going to hear that's a little bit different, but homoiouson in Greek means that the Son is of a similar substance to the Father, but not the same. Other heretics at that time said Jesus was homoion, that the Son is similar to the Father in all things, but they wouldn't talk about this word substance or being. And other heretics claimed that Christ was heterousion, that's that the Son is of a different substance from the Father, and this is basically what Arius taught. But the Orthodox teaching is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are homoousion, or one in being, as found in the Creed. And I'm actually going to read not the Nicene Creed, since you all pray that at Mass, but I'm actually going to read you the Athanasian Creed. And that's going to be at the end, but I'm also going to link it on the blog and the iTunes thumbnail. But again, the key thing to remember here is that Christ is homoousion, of one substance or one being with the Father. That's the Orthodox view of the Trinity. And this got hammered out when Constantine himself called the Council of Nicaea. This is what I mean. I mean, how amazing is it that the Roman Empire, of the largest empire at the time, called a council to figure out the Trinity? Just amazing. And at this council, the Arians were very, very tricky with their words. They actually wouldn't answer the Orthodox bishops. But the good bishops at this time at the Council of Nicaea put together a solution. St. Alphonsus continues, it's a great quote. Quote, the fathers of the council, seeing how the Arians thus distorted the scriptures and gave their own meaning to the texts, judged it necessary to avail themselves of a word which would remove all doubts and could not be explained away by their adversaries. And this word was consubstantial, which they considered as necessary to be introduced into the profession of faith using the Greek word homoousion, the meaning of which is that the Son is not only like, but is the very thing, the very substance with the Father, as our Savior himself says, I and the Father are one, John 10, verse 30. The Arians stoutly refused to admit this expression, for that one word did away with all subterfuges, and knocked away the last prop on which this heresy rested. They made, therefore, many objections, but all were overruled. But as I said, a lot of these issues are still issues today. So let's try you out on a sentence. If someone were to say the following on the boy Jesus in the temple, instead of returning home with his family, he stayed in Jerusalem in the temple, provoking great suffering, who were unable to... But as I said, a lot of these issues haven't really died down. Imagine someone were to say the following is a sermon on the boy Jesus in the temple. Instead of returning home with his family, he stayed in Jerusalem in the temple, provoking great suffering to Mary and Joseph, who were unable to find him. For this little escapade, Jesus probably had to ask forgiveness of his parents. Now, if someone were to say that Jesus probably had to ask forgiveness, would this be Arianism? Yes, for three reasons. One, because it identifies Christ as a creature instead of the creator, so that's a heresy. Secondly, because it identifies Christ as a sinner, which is a blasphemous heresy. And three, because it's sneaky, like all heresies. In fact, when I show this line to relatively orthodox Catholics, about half of them recognize the Arian heresy in it, and the other half that I show this to kind of come back with a mealy-mouthed way of defending it, that maybe someone could apologize for how the other person feels. Maybe Jesus was simply asking forgiveness for how Mary and Joseph felt without admitting sin. Now, the problem with this, theology aside, just at the human level, when someone apologizes to me and says, Father Dave, I'm sorry you feel that way, I just kindly respond, you can't apologize for my feelings. You can only apologize for your actions. So third graders know that. So if third graders know that, I'm sure Jesus and Mary and Joseph know that. But what's funny to me is the second half of Catholics who comes back and defends it, and they kind of do these theological gymnastics and, I don't know, act like they sort of outwitted me. Really, they just proved to me that they were outwitted by this modern line of, I can't call it formal heresy by any means, but I can easily say that line is material heresy of the Arian style. Jesus probably had to ask forgiveness. Yes. Any of the church fathers who were canonized would immediately and without hesitation and with great courage say that that line is materially heretical.
I think today we're just going to close then with the Athanasian Creed. This is by St. Athanasius, and it used to be in all the Roman breviaries through the Middle Ages. I think priests had to pray this every day. It's very, very beautiful and powerful. So we'll close with this by St. Athanasius, the Athanasian Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated, and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For, like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other. None is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also rightly believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born into the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved.